Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your goodness and your glory in Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning as we consider this question, who defines what is good, that we would see that you are good and worthy of praise and worthy to show us what is good and to live your way. Help us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me to speak, help us to listen and engage and understand and be changed from within by your power at work in us, we pray. For the glory of Jesus. Amen. In March this year, the British Medical Journal published an article where by two academics who were advocating what they called afterbirth abortion. That is, the right for parents to kill their newborn baby. They argued that rather than being actual persons, newborns are potential persons, suggesting, I quote, both a fetus and a newborn certainly are human beings and potential persons, but neither is a person in the sense of subject of a moral right to life. And they conclude that what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible in all cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. Now, I guess the gut reaction of most of us here this morning is that is profoundly disturbing. And that everything inside us is screaming, no! No, you cannot kill a newborn baby. No one has the right to do that. It's wrong. Morally wrong. Absolutely wrong. But clearly some people think it might be morally permissible. And the question is, who decides? Who decides? And you could ask that question of a whole load of ethical issues, whether that's who defines what is good when it comes to euthanasia or abortion more generally, sexual ethics or human rights. It's a whole raft of issues that we want to know who decides what is right and wrong. Who defines what is good? Let's try and simplify for a moment and think about the premeditated murder of an actual person. Okay, something I think everyone would agree is wrong. Now, why is murder wrong? And lots of ways we might answer that question. One might say because it's the law of the land. Another might say, well, because it perpetuates our species to prohibit murder. Another might say, well, because majority opinion agrees that it's wrong. Or because intuitively, inside myself, I know it is wrong. Or because it's just the way things are. Or just it's the way things have always been. Or we might say, because I say so. Or we might say, because God says so. Lots of different ways we could answer that question. Now, it won't come as a surprise, as I kind of gave away my prayer at the beginning, that I'm going to say that the last answer there is the right one, because God says so. After all, it's a church gathering. Hopefully you're not surprised by that. However, I want us to think this morning as to why only God can define what is good and what isn't. And why some of those other options I just listed are dead ends that don't work in reality. But I want us to do more than that this morning, because after all, this is a church gathering, and we're gathering to hear God's voice. And so I hope by the end of this sermon, we will not only know why God can define what's wrong, right and wrong, but delight in his authority and right to do so. Delight in him being the ultimate good, and the one who can inspire and empower us to be good like he is good. That's what I hope us to get to. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14, that we will be a people who are eager to do what is good. That's what I hope we want to get to by the end. Because as we as Christians live good lives, as defined by God in his word, that will shine like lights in a dark world and draw people to God, to know him. And it's as more people live good lives, as defined by God in his word, that our society will live in harmony and peace with one another, flourishing in the fullest sense of the word, spiritually, emotionally, and relationally. It's really important to know what is good, but even more important to do what is good. But first up, why can only God define what is good? Here's my first heading. Only God has the authority to say what is good. Only God has the authority to say what is good. When we say something's good, we're saying lots of things, aren't we? We will say it's kind, it's beneficial, it's a blessing to others. But ultimately, when we say something's good, we're saying it ought to be done. And when we say something's bad, we're saying it ought not to be done. The question of goodness is always linked to the question of authority. But the big question is, who has the authority to say what ought to be done and what ought not to be done? Let me suggest a couple of dead ends for you. First of all, personal preference. The individual has their own authority to say what is right and wrong. Well, let's think about that one. Take the question, why is theft wrong? We might say, if we think personal preference is the answer, well, we say theft is wrong because of the effects it has on me. Theft is wrong because it makes me feel repulsed and violated. It's a subjective thing. I know it to be wrong because I say so. But have you ever seen Ocean's 11? Or Ocean's 12? Or Ocean's 13? I think they're great films, aren't they? Now, they're films, if you've not seen them, that are all about theft. And as we go through the film, we're rejoicing in George Clooney and his gang robbing people. Okay? So the subjective feeling there has changed, doesn't it? Now, it's in the cold light of day that we might stop and think about that and think, well, actually, no. I still think, even though I kind of enjoyed the film, I still think theft is wrong, even though I didn't really feel at that point that it was. You know, it's our conviction that theft is wrong that ultimately drives our response to it. We're repelled by theft because we're convinced it's wrong in the first place. We recognize there's something more going on than personal preference and our response. There's a fundamental reality there. Another dead end might be cultural norms. That is, together as societies, we can decide what is right and what is wrong. But when it comes to, say, visiting a tribe of cannibals, we don't sit back and applaud the tasty human barbecue and say, that's okay, it's just a cultural norm, and we celebrate it. No, we don't, do we? We say it's wicked to cook and eat a human being. It's wrong. We have a conviction that it's wrong. But where do those convictions come from? Because any answer that stops at human decision won't be satisfactory. Because if we take different view on things, one group says it's wrong, one group says it's right, one individual says it's right, one individual says it's wrong, there'll be no basis for either to say what's good. What is the basis? We'll end up playing an eternal game of says who. Who says what is right and what is wrong? How can you say? How can I say? See, there's only legitimate answers to the who says question. It's either no one, and in reality there is no right and wrong, or one person with universal authority over everybody else. And there's only one person, there's only one candidate that meets that description, and that's the God of the Bible. It's the God of the Bible. And if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, we'll see why. So flip back in your Bible to Genesis. And in the opening of chapters of Genesis, we see that because God made us, only he has the right and the authority to define what is good. Because he made us. So chapter 1, famously begins with the account of how God made all things, including men and women in his image, to rule the world under him. It's a good and great creation. But built into the good creation, flowing from God's creative power, his authority, was his right to decide what is right and wrong. He laid down the laws. So let's turn to chapter 2 to see how this unfolds. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start reading from verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So you see that reference to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that reference isn't to knowledge in a kind of an awareness of good and evil, as that is, if they disobey God and take the fruit, they'll experience something they've not experienced before, that is doing evil. Now it's not that kind of knowledge that's being talked about. It can't be that, because if we look at chapter 3, we'll see that knowledge of good and evil is something that belongs to God alone. So look at chapter 3, verse 5. This is where the serpent is trying to tempt the woman to take from the tree. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We'll look down to the end of the chapter as the Lord's kind of summarizing what's gone on in chapter 3. He says in verse 22, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden. See, that the knowledge of good and evil is a God-like character because it means deciding what is good and evil. And when we have that knowledge, what happens is that we begin to make moral judgments for ourselves without reference to the God who made us, who knows what's best for us, and who alone has the right to decide what is right and wrong. You see, the sin of Genesis 3 is not simply rule-breaking, it's rule-making. It's like a group of kids at school who not only break the rules by skipping class, they actually set up shop in the headmaster's office and start trying to change the way the rules are made in the first place. It's not just rule-breaking, it's rule-making. Genesis 3 is mankind seeking to usurp God's authority and set ourselves up as those who define what is right and wrong, and good and bad. And so do you see that actually trying to define goodness ourselves isn't only unsatisfactory, but it's scandalous as well. Whenever we are the answer to the says who question, we remove all absolutes, whilst at the same time exposing ourselves as rebels against our Maker, the one who has the right to define what is right and wrong because of who he is. The only legitimate answer to the says who question is God. Only he has the authority to say what is good. And the question you might be asking is this: well, if we accept that, how do we know that God's decision is not arbitrary? I mean, for example, could God say that theft is good and so is murder? Could he just change the level of goodness if he wanted to, the qualification, the definition? Well, no, and this is our second headline. Only God is qualified to say what is good. So we've said only God has the authority to say what is good. Only God is qualified to say what is good. I don't know if you've noticed, but the one thing I've been assuming as we've been going along is that that we all accept that moral goodness is personal. So we don't speak of inanimate objects as morally good. So that chair there, we might say it's a good chair, but it's only a good chair in its functional sense, that it can take my weight and it's quite comfortable. We don't assign a moral goodness to the chair. Inanimate objects cannot be morally good. Moral goodness is always personal. It flows from personal relationships, which is really important because it means you can't derive good and evil from a naturalistic worldview which says the universe that we live in is simply a product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the atheist, famously acknowledged this in his book River Out of Eden. He said this, he wrote this: "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." Now, I'm aware that he may have moved on slightly from this position, seeking together with others who share his atheistic worldview, trying to find a way of deriving good from a naturalistic worldview to establish ethics without God. But can I say he will never be able to do that? It will always fail. The impersonal plus chance plus time will never provide the basis for good and evil. An impersonal structure cannot create a personal obligation. You can't get an ought from an is, as one put it. You see, as you and I think, I feel an obligation to do good. That obligation arises from a personal relationship in the context of personal relationships, doesn't it? Now, if we have an awareness, a sense of an absolute obligation to do, there is an absolute good and an absolute wrong, then that must arise from a relationship with an absolute personal being. Someone who is supremely good in himself, someone who transcends our world. And again, there's only one candidate, isn't there? And that's the God of the Bible. Turn back to Psalm 107. And that first reading that Caroline read to us. Psalm 107, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. He is good. His love endures forever. Now, as we read on from Psalm 107, as we read the whole of the Bible, in fact, we don't just get that as an assertion. God is good because he says so. God is good because he is. We always get, as the psalmist does, loads of evidence to demonstrate that God is good. So look down over verses 2 to 6, and I want you just to try and pick out the verbs that are used to describe God's activity. Have a look down there, verses 2 through 6. Did you spot them? The psalmist is describing the return from exile of some of God's people, the Israelites. And the words used to describe God's activity, he redeemed, he gathered, he delivered, he led, he satisfies the thirsty, he fills the hungry. And the psalmist exhorts the people to give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for man. And don't forget that these are the exiled people of God, returning to their land, the ones who in no way deserve God's favour, the ones who persistently rejected him and had been, in his justice, been sent to exile, and in his goodness he is welcoming them back. And that's the same story all the way through the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. God's response to mankind's rejection is a wonderfully good response. In his goodness he welcomes us back. Ultimately, we see his goodness personified, don't we, in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross, as he opens his arm out wide for a world that rejected him, and he pays the penalty for them, dying in their place and saying, come back. That's how we see the goodness of God in all its glory. Why can God define what is good? Because he is perfect goodness itself. All he does is perfectly good, all of the time. And so only God is qualified to say what is good. Or to reword that Dawkins quote, the universe we observe has precisely all the properties we should expect. If there is at the top an all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good God, design, purpose, evil, and good, a God who cares and invites us to dance to his music, a good and beautiful music, and a wonderfully choreographed dance. That's the world we live in, isn't it? But here's where the rubber hits the road for us this morning. Because goodness is personal, it can only ultimately be known in personal relationship. We can't simply sit and evaluate God's goodness from afar. We need to draw near to him and experience his goodness in a relationship with him. In that illustration, we need to join in the dance, if you like. Or if you want to use a more biblical analogy, turn to Psalm 34, flick back a few pages in your Bible to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, page 561 and verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a bit like the Mississippi mud pie that my wife Katie made for the apprentices when we had them round for supper a few weeks ago. It came out onto the table and it looked magnificent. Deep, dark, rich chocolate, about that thick, on a crumbly chocolate biscuit base with a swirl of cream in the top. You know, just salivating looking at it. It was so great. But how did I know it really was a good Mississippi mud pie? Only by tasting it. I could see that it looks pretty good, but the reality is so much more enjoyed when tasting it. Just as culinary goodness can only be evaluated and enjoyed by tasting and eating, so moral goodness, the moral goodness of God, can only really be evaluated and enjoyed by entering into a relationship with Him. There's lots of evidence in creation around us, in Scripture, for the goodness of God. But we'll never really accept His right to define what is good unless we've tasted it for ourselves, tasted that He is good. And I have to ask, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ and asked Him to be good to you, to forgive you, to accept you, to welcome you, to show His favour to you? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If you have, it's wonderful. It doesn't mean that your life's going to be full of prosperity and pleasure. In fact, Psalm 34 is written by David in a cave when he's on the run for his life, in desperate circumstances. But it's a goodness that we can know even when life sucks and we experience the pain of a broken and messed up world. Because the goodness of God is the acceptance of Jesus on the cross, and it goes hand in hand with the hope and glory of the resurrection to come. A hope that is ours when we taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you done that? Have you gone to Him? I pray that you have. If you've not, and you want to, come and talk to me afterwards, and I'd love to help you see how you can make those first steps for yourself. Let's sum up what we've got to. Only God can define what is good, because only God has the authority to say what is good, and only God is qualified to say what is good. Goodness isn't something below Him that He can make up and change His mind about, nor is goodness something above Him that is just there and He is subject to. No, He is goodness itself, and therefore only He defines what is good. But as we conclude, let's take it one step further and rejoice together on our final point, our final heading. Only God has the power to make us good. Only God has the power to make us good. So flick to our last reading, 2 Peter, right at the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's page 1222. 1222. I'm going to read again verses 2 and 3 to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, these are mind-blowing verses. I wish I had another half hour to go into them, but don't worry, I'm not going to do that. Just the last few minutes. They tell us that in Christ we have the power that we need for life and godliness. That is, for a good life, a God-like life. A good life like God. Now, how does that work? Well, in the first instance, we see that Jesus is the one who's the visible manifestation of the goodness of God. Look at the end of verse 3 again. It says, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, I don't know about you, when I first read that, I thought that was talking about God. But He's not talking about God, He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. See, what's attracted men and women to Jesus Christ over 2,000 years, millions of men and women over 2,000 years, is His unique ability to reflect the glorious goodness of God. He is the image of the invisible God, God made flesh. And it is a beautiful sight to behold. Dostoevsky says, I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there anyone else like Him, there never could be anyone like Him. And he's right. Pick up a gospel, read an historical account of Jesus, and you will find Him to be the most selfless, loving, and tender man who has ever lived. He loved the unlovely. He touched the untouchable. He ate with outcasts. He healed the terminally ill. He even raised the dead. And ultimately, He died for those who killed Him, only to triumph over death in His own resurrection. In Jesus, we see the glorious goodness of God in perfect human form, a goodness that we can see and touch and know personally ourselves. And it's His goodness that attracts us to Him, is that I want to know Him. I want to be in relationship with Him. Do you spot the knowledge language in verses 2 and 3? In verse 2, we have the knowledge of God and Savior, Jesus Lord. In verse 3, we have the knowledge of Him who called us to our own glory and goodness. And that knowledge there is not a head knowledge, like I have knowledge of maths or whatever it might be. That's a relational knowledge, a knowledge of someone who in a relationship with. And so as we're attracted to Jesus, we come to Him and we enter into a relationship with Him. And in verse 2, we find that He forgives our lack of goodness. As we're exposed to His goodness, we realize we're not good. But He forgives our lack of goodness. We have grace and peace in abundance. And more than that, verse 3, He gives us divine power for life and godliness. He forgives our lack of goodness and He enables us to live good lives. And so actually Dostoevsky, I can't say that word ever, Dostoevsky was only half right when he said, not only is there anyone else like Him, there never could be anyone like Him. Only half right. He's right in declaring that Jesus is unique, perfectly unique, and there's no one like Him. But he's wrong in saying there could never be anyone like Him. Because as we come to know Jesus, little by little, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He changes us to become like Him, good like Him. There's the true story told of a Christian businessman who was at church on a Sunday night, and he was convicted that he was pretty half-hearted as a Christian. And so at church that night, he was covenanted by prayer to really go for it, whatever the cost, to live wholeheartedly for God, to let the Spirit work in him and change him. Well, Monday morning came, and as is so often, Monday morning is the test of Sunday night, and he was running late for his train to work. And he was running over the bridge. He could see the train waiting on the platform. And as he comes down the steps, he runs into a little boy carrying a jigsaw puzzle. Flashes into the boy, and the jigsaw puzzle goes flying everywhere, pieces all over the place. And there's his train waiting. And he has a choice. He thinks, what would Jesus do? And so the man gets down on his knees and helps the little boy put all the pieces of the puzzle back in the box as the train to work goes on. And do you know what the little boy said to him? He said to him, Mister, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? Now, I don't know what the little boy knew about Jesus, but clearly he thought this man was doing the kind of thing that Jesus would do. Now, don't we want people to be saying that of us in our communities that we are involved in? To see us living good lives and say there's something different, something supernaturally different about that person. Something supernaturally attractive about that person. Something Christ-like about that person. And 2 Peter 1 tells us that's possible by the power of Christ at work in us. Only God has the power to make us good. I wonder sometimes that we don't make much of an impact as our witness as believers. We don't really understand why our friends don't really show much interest in Jesus, because they don't see us living lives like Jesus. Oxford doesn't care about the church because it doesn't see his quality of life in the church. Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, said this: I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. Now, Eric Liddell, famous for Chariots of Fire, he was a man who shone. I read his biography over the summer. It was a very powerful biography. I do recommend it to you, Complete Surrender. And in the last chapter, it talks about some testimonies to him on the day of his funeral. On the day of his funeral, one wrote in their diary this: he was not particularly clever and not conspicuously able, but he was good. He wasn't a great leader or inspired thinker, but he knew what he ought to do, and he did it. He knew what he ought to do, and he did it. Another said this: of all the men I've ever known, Eric Liddell was the one in whose character and life the Spirit of Christ was preeminently manifested. One in whose character and life the Spirit of Christ was preeminently manifested. Now, my prayer is, as we take our marks on the start line of a new term, that we'll be a community of believers who shine like Eric Liddleshawn, who shine with the goodness of God at work in us by his power, convinced he has the authority to say what is good, convinced he's qualified to say what is good, but more than that, actually living it out and being good by the power of the Spirit, living out that goodness in front of a watching world. That's my prayer and that's my hope. Do make it yours, and let's together live out what we can be by the power of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are good, that your love endures forever. Thank you that we have so much evidence of your goodness in the world you've made, in the way that you've revealed yourself to us, ultimately in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour and Lord. But Lord, we don't want to know your goodness from afar. We want to know your goodness personally. And I pray that each one of us may draw near to you now, enjoy relationship with you, and by the power of your Spirit living in us, be changed by you to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, make us good and make us live lives that shine in a dark world and draw people to your light, we pray. For your glory. Amen. Amen.